your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we'll go back and just spend a minute or two on the content of chapters 4 and 5, just to make sure that we keep these things in mind as we approach chapter 6 and following. If I were to ask this morning, in chapter 4, the reason for worship, what would you say? Because God was creator, or God is creator. They're worshiping Him because of His creatorial power. In chapter 5, they are worshiping Him for what reason? Redemption. And when we think of the worship based on creation, that's marvelous enough. But it took more for God to redeem us than to create us. And so I would suggest that the worship in chapter 5 is of a higher character than the worship in chapter 4. Regardless, this kind of worship is going on around the throne of God this very morning as we sit here in our Bible study. If we could for just a moment try to envision that heavenly scene, God the Father on the throne, Christ the Son at His right hand, and there are already people there worshiping. In fact, Bill King has joined that chorus already this morning. He's singing, and he is worshiping, and you perhaps have had a loved one recently join that heavenly choir. Someone asked E.L. Moody one time, as he was getting to be an old man, what he looked forward to most about heaven. And he said, well, I have been a Christian now for so long, and I've watched so many of my loved ones go on to heaven. He said, I think I've reached the place now where I know more people in heaven than I do on the earth. And he said, I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord and my loved ones. And that really should be the natural progression, shouldn't it? When you lose someone in death, actually, I don't know why we say we've lost them. We know exactly where they are. But when we lose someone to death and they go on to heaven, it really just gives us a little more to look forward to. And that should be the natural progression for us when we think about heaven. It's our home. We are pilgrims passing through. We're told over and over in the New Testament, this is not our real home. This is a temporary place. This is a temporary body. And God has prepared for us a home in heaven. It's reserved. It's undefiled. It will never fade away. And again, Peter says it's reserved in heaven for you. These bodies are only temporary, aren't they? We're reminded of that every day. We read the obituaries. We read of new scientific discoveries. But the bottom line is, these bodies are temporary. They are passing away. But God has a plan for this body. It is this same body, only glorified, that is going to live for eternity. So we really only know a very little about what God has provided for us. But again, to repeat ourselves, it's as if God is saying, you'll just have to come and see. It's so wonderful that in these human bodies, we could not contain it. If we saw it, we would just be blown away. We just could not really take in all that God has provided for us. I think that's why Paul, when he saw heaven, came back to the earth, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. As if to say, Paul, you've seen what's in heaven, what's in store for you now, but in order to keep you grounded, and to keep you humble, there will be a thorn in the flesh that you'll have to grapple with, probably poor eyesight. But that poor eyesight was also what kept Paul looking forward to getting to heaven. And I'm sure that as a child of God this morning, you have in your heart that desire to go to heaven. Now, we want to stay on earth probably for various reasons. We want to see our children grow up and perhaps marry and do well in life. There's certain natural things that we want to see. But when all is said and done, we're looking forward to going to heaven. And perhaps the older we get, the more we look forward to it when we lose loved ones. I was sitting watching television with our youngest daughter, Amanda. She's 11. And something came on the television, one of these diet ads where someone was in their 50s and they were talking about how much weight they had lost and so forth. And Amanda looked at me and said, "You're in your 50s, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, I guess you're thin." She said, "But not you, your hair." And then she said, "Well, your hair is not really thin, it's just gray." And she just kept on digging a deeper and deeper hole, and finally said, "Amanda, that's enough. We'll just go on to some other subject." Well, that's the way it is when we live in these temporary bodies. They change, they decay, they grow older, and that really is God's plan for us to get a new and glorified body. That's the perspective God would have us to have. These bodies are only temporary. Well, chapter 4 is worship because of God's creation power. Chapter 5 is because of His redemption love for us. And we'd like to begin reading in chapter 6 in verse 1. And again, if there are any questions or any comments, I would welcome them. I want more than anything else that when we leave on a Thursday morning, every single person here understands what we have covered. That's most important. And so if you are confused or if you have a question about something, keep in mind there are no bad questions. There are no ignorant questions. Normally, when one person has a question, that means others do as well. So you just be the one to break the ice. Or a comment. I would welcome any comments as well. Now we come to chapter 6, but before we read, remember in chapter 5 there was a dilemma that John had. The dilemma was, who's worthy to open the scroll? And this scroll was a book written on the inside and on the outside and sealed with how many seals?
Seven
seals. So imagine, if you will, a scroll. And on that scroll, rather than one seal, which was customary, there were seven. And the way it would work, apparently, is that working from one end to the other end, these seven seals, as they were being opened, would become seven seal judgments. And I need to tell you this, at this point in the book of the Revelation, that there are three sets of judgments in the book of the Revelation. There are the seal judgments, there are the trumpet judgments, and there are the bowl judgments. And I hope this will help. They are arranged almost in a telescopic form. At the end of the seal judgment, there would be the trumpet judgment. At the end of the trumpet judgment, there would be the bowl judgment. And that carries us all the way to the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. So in your mind, you might think of the body of the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19 as being taken up with three sets of judgments. And again, they are seal judgment, trumpet judgment, and bowl judgment. Also, keep in mind that they get more severe or more intense as they progress through the book of the Revelation. And all of this is taking place in about 3.5 years' time. Because the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation are basically years of peace. Not totally, but essentially 3.5 years of peace. And so now in chapter 6, we are looking at the earthly scene, whereas in chapters 4 and 5, we've been looking at the heavenly scene. And we're going to see very quickly that these judgments are about to start falling on planet Earth because of the world's rejection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on a timeline, we are looking into the future. Keep this in mind, we're looking into future events, and the rapture has taken place at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, the rapture takes place. But I'm using language now to describe the rapture as already having taken place, because we're looking into the future. Let me just comment on that briefly, because we have, we're glad to say there are new faces here every week. We believe that the scripture teaches that the rapture of the church could take place at any moment. And that means that when Christ comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And I believe if we're alive and remaining when the rapture takes place, we will hear that voice, we will hear the archangel, and we'll hear the trumpet. And whatever we're doing, that trumpet sound is going to claim our attention. And Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, again, the National Camera Society has timed the twinkling of an eye to be something like 1/18th of a second. So just that quickly, we go up, the dead in Christ rise first, the grave open, the dead in Christ stand up with a new and glorified body, this same body, only now changed to live forever. They rise first, stand up, then we who are alive and remain go up in clouds, not cirrus clouds or cumulus clouds, but clouds of saints. We go up in clouds. Don't get the idea that we're going through rain clouds. It's clouds of saints all around the world going up all at once to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then we go back to heaven to be with Him. And the very first thing on the agenda will be the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the Lord will show us our eternal living quarters. And from that moment forth, we will never again leave His side. That will take place first, which means that those who are left behind are either young or have never heard the gospel. Those will have an opportunity to hear during the tribulation, and many will be saved during the tribulation. Those who have never heard the gospel, those who were never contacted during the age of grace. But it also means that those who have hardened their hearts against the gospel message will be judged during that time. And that's what we're reading about now in chapter 6. So, having said that, let's begin at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the first seal sealed off of that scroll that the Lord Jesus took, the only worthy one, the first seal is the first judgment. And that's described in verse 2 as a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now it's interesting that there are no arrows, simply a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now let's stop there. Let's park there for just a moment. Just this morning I went back and consulted with six or seven commentators on who this rider on the white horse is. And it's interesting that many of the older writers, going back to the 1800s, all agreed, because they almost all follow one another in their approach to the scripture, they almost all with one voice agreed that the rider on the white horse was Christ. And I want to be kind with their approach, but I disagree. I believe the rider on the white horse is not Christ. And you may be saying, well, why? It looks as though he is a conqueror. It looks as though he has a crown. He's riding on a white horse. It looks as though he has a bow. Now, hold your place here in Revelation 6 and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning there, let me just say that the parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 through 19 is almost perfect. It's almost as though you're reading parallel accounts. And I'd like to begin at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. Actually, let me go back to verse 3 for sake of context. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. And notice verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Does that give us a hint? Here in verse 5, it is the very opening period, the opening salvo of the tribulation period, and the very first person or persons who appear are false Christ. So if you were to go back to Revelation 6 and see a man riding on a white horse with a bow but no arrows, and a crown, and going out to conquer, who do you suppose this man might be? The Antichrist. That's a general term. We might refer to him as, and we'll get more specific, as the beast or the false prophet. But let me quickly say that this, in my opinion, could not be Christ, because Christ does not come until the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Christ only has two appearings. One is the rapture. That took place in chapter 3 at the break between chapter 3 and 4. That would be the rapture. And his coming to the earth in chapter 19 when he comes to set up his earthly kingdom. So I believe this is the false Christ. Those described in Matthew 24 as Antichrist deceiving many. And this will take place during the tribulation period. There will be many to come and say that they are Christ during the tribulation period. In fact, what do we know of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the book of, by the prophet Daniel? There is going to be a man of sin to appear on the earth after the rapture has taken place, and this man, the man of sin, is going to claim to be God. And I believe there is evidence that this man of sin will actually have a fake or a mock resurrection to deceive many. This man goes into the rebuilt temple and claims to be God, and many fall down and worship him, and at that point receive the mark of the beast. So I believe, going back now to Revelation 6, that the rider on the white horse is not Christ. That would be a coming totally out of order. There is no third coming of Christ. There are only two comings. So this man, this being, is a fake or a false Christ, spoken of in Matthew 24, and he went out conquering and to conquer during the tribulation period? Yes. Satan's men or Satan's man is going to be given a great deal of power and a great deal of authority. In fact, it's going to be referred to as that time of tribulation, that time of trouble, because God does give Satan a little rope to run on. Now, look at the second seal, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So we know the identification of this rider, don't we? He's simply one given to take peace from the earth. Now, going back to my suggestion that the rider on the white horse is not Christ, keep in mind that these four riders and these four horsemen actually work together in conjunction with one another. The one going forth to conquer is not conquering in a good sense, he's conquering in an evil sense. And the second rider has power to take peace from the earth. Now, where does this fit in the grand scheme of things in this 7-year period of tribulation? Remember, the first 3.5 years are primarily peaceful. Somehow, the man of sin is going to arrange an agreement or a covenant between between the Jews and the Muslims. And I believe both will have their sacred buildings, probably, side by side, if not, sharing a common wall. And this genius politician is going to arrange some type of working agreement between these two major religions of the world and all is peace. Remember, the word going out throughout the world is going to be peace, peace, peace. There's never been such peace as this man of sin, which is actually a fraudulent millennial reign. The man of sin will announce peace to the world, and the world, by and large, will be deceived into thinking this is the Messiah. So this man, in verse 4, has power now to take peace from the earth. You might call this the next world war. We're not given details here, so let's just look at what it says and move on to the next one. Verse 5, he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Interesting. He's holding, I take this to be the old fashioned scales that you would find in a grocery store where you buy produce or meat, and you put your clump of grapes up on the scale and it measures it for you. But notice what it says in verse 6. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Interesting statement. What is the significance of a quart of wheat for a denarius? Any ideas? What he's actually saying here is a quart of wheat, which is what it takes for the average man to eat in a day's time, will cost a day's wages. So now, hypothetically, let's say that the average working man, hypothetically, would make $100 a day. That could be way high, could be way low, but nationally, let's say $100. It would take $100 to buy a loaf of bread during this time. And then the 3 quarts of barley, that is a cheaper grain. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. In other words, if you wanted to buy the very cheapest thing you could find to eat during this time, roughly a day's wages for even the cheapest eating, even though it may give you, we'll say, two loaves of bread rather than one. What the Lord is telling us here through the Holy Spirit is when these riders come and when the effects of these judgments begin to take place on the earth, the entire world is going to suffer an economic collapse. An economic collapse. How far away is the average country from an economic collapse? Let me ask you this, just for food for thought. If the trucking industry shut down this afternoon, and if airlines stopped running, and if the grocery stores could no longer refill their shelves, how long could you live on what you have in your house? We are not agricultural, are we? We're not growing our own food. If the electricity were to be shut off, could you get water? I couldn't. Now, we live near a river. We'd go down and, I guess, can our own and boil it. But now think, in America, how long could we last without the trucking industry? Without oil? Without water? You'll notice, do not harm the oil and the wine. I believe this is a hint at what the world is going to value in those coming days. We already understand the importance of oil, don't we? The world would go to war at the drop of a hat this afternoon if we thought that oil, the supply of oil, were to be cut off from our economy. We would go to war over oil. Most countries would. I believe the picture here that the Holy Spirit is painting for us at the very beginning of the tribulation period is a breakdown in moral government and order. Crime and violence is going to break out in the street, and there is going to be an economic collapse all just in the opening moment, as it were, of this period of the tribulation. This is just we're just scratching the surface. And by the way, we're going to get more details about these seal judgments and trumpet judgments as we make our way through the book of the Revelation. Let me illustrate it this way. First, the writer, John, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, gives us a black and white pencil picture. He's drawing in black and white of what's going to take place, and later he comes back and uses color to fill in the details. We're just looking at the outline right now. Okay. Now look, if you would, at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to him, or pardon me, power was given to them, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Population of the world right now is roughly 7 billion. Let's go ahead and round it up to 8. So a fourth of the world's population would be roughly 2 billion taken in the first hours, as it were, of the tribulation period. It's going to be a catastrophic event. How will the world explain 2 billion people dying almost overnight? The breakup, you think of Wall Street and the panic that they're going to experience when the stock market crashes all at once. And rich, wealthy men are reduced to being only able to afford a loaf of bread. It's going to take all they can make for a loaf of bread. These are the details given to John in just these seal judgments. To kill with sword, the latter part of verse 8, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So death follows this widespread famine, which inevitably it does, and following death is Hades, or hell, punishment for those who have never trusted Christ, or I should say, refuse, would not trust Christ as their personal Savior. Let's stop here and just take a little break. It's pretty intense. Any questions or comments on what was covered just then? Yes, that's right. That's right. Think of Satan as not an equal to God, because God has no equal. Satan is an angel created by God carrying out a purpose. And God is giving Satan a little space here, but at all times God is thoroughly and completely in control. There is not a conflict for the ownership of this universe or creation. God is firmly in control. What he's doing here is allowing men to be tested during this time. It's not as though God is holding on with all of his might and Satan's about to wrench the world from him. Please don't get that idea. God is absolutely and totally sovereign. He's in control at all times. God never breaks sweat over anything. Aren't you glad? It's not as though God woke up this morning and looked at the newspaper and said, whoops, what about that? I let that get away from me. No, he's thoroughly sovereign and in control. But because of men's hearts and the hardness of their hearts, God will allow men to be tested to see what they will do in times of tribulation. And this is that time that he has foretold from the beginning of time, that there will come a time of great judgment on the earth. Thankfully, every person who wants to be saved can be at any given time. Keep that in mind. Any person at any time who wants to be saved can be. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a time when God will say, I know you want to be saved, but you cannot be. That time is only reserved for those who have died without Christ and have gone to hell. Salvation is not offered in hell. And so keep in mind that God is a merciful, loving, patient God, a loving God, and he is always able to hear the cry of someone who wants to be saved, only now we're looking at people who did not want to be saved. This is their time of judgment. Yes, ma'am. And even then, Ruby, it's not that God would not save them. It is that they will not be saved. They simply will not open their hearts to Christ. So it's not God saying, I will not save you. It's consistently, you would not be saved. Yet there are people like that today. Many, many people like that today. Pray for them, you talk with them, you witness to them, and it's like water, the old proverbial water off the duck's back. They just can't see it. They just aren't interested. And there is a point at which God will say, leave him alone. If he does not want Christ, God will not force it on anyone. But the other side of that truth is anyone who wants to be saved can be. So please keep that in mind. God wants all people to be saved. Heaven is big enough for every person ever born. And that's God's original design. But because of our sin nature, because of our stubbornness, there are some who have just absolutely decided, I will not be saved. And normally they don't say it in those words. Normally they'll say something like this. So I'll just take my chances. I'll just trust God when I die to do the right thing. Listen, you don't want God's justice. You want God's grace. God did the right thing would all be upheld. I don't want God's justice. We want His grace, His mercy, which He's so willing to pour out on anyone at any given time. So yes, Ruby, there are those who, for whatever reason, have hardened their hearts, and they have decided that they do not want Christ, and God will let them alone and no longer strive with them by the Holy Spirit. Yes, ma'am. Right, because we don't know who they are. We think we know who the knuckleheads are, but we don't. We think we know who the hardheads are, but can you imagine the men of Paul's day when Saul went around persecuting the church? He probably would have been the last one that they would have thought would trust Christ. But Saul became Paul, the great evangelist and missionary. So we don't know who they are. We're told to pray for all men without ceasing. Pray for everyone because we never know what happens at the moment right before someone dies. I believe God in His grace gives every one of us plenty of opportunity. Some people, I don't want to be overly sensational or graphic, but let's say that an unsaved person is driving down the street and the Holy Spirit has been dealing with him, and all of a sudden the car comes out of the intersection and crashes into his car. I believe God is so gracious that He gives that man or woman just those split seconds before he were to die an opportunity to say, "Lord, save me." Because you can be saved that quickly. Lord, save me. You do not have to write a book. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to sing a solo. You don't have to do any of those things. Right where you sit, whether it be in a car, an airplane, God gives those few moments, I believe, like the thief on the cross before he died. He said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He wants us to be saved. We're the ones who make it hard, not the Lord. But please keep that in mind. We're in for a rough ride in the book of the Revelation. Keep in mind that we're above it all. And this we're reading now about things that are taking place on planet Earth.
Can I ask one question?
Yes, ma'am.
Is Satan, the man of sin, the beast, and the devil, is that all one person?
That's a very good question. I don't know if you all heard that or not. Peggy asked, Satan, the false prophet, the man of sin, the beast, the false prophet, are they all the same? And the answer is no. Just as there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Satan has arranged a satanic counterfeit, and he arranges his three to correspond to God's three, roughly. So that as there is God the Father, there is, shall we say, Satan to oppose God. As there is God the Son, there is the Antichrist, or the Antichrist, to oppose the Son. And as there is the Holy Spirit, you might say that the beast, the false prophet, opposes the Holy Spirit. And the man of sin, I think, would fall into the category of being the Antichrist or the Anti-Son. And you'll see a little overlapping in those responsibilities, but there is a satanic trinity just as there is a godly trinity. The man of sin will actually be a human being possessed by Satan. And he comes on the scene during the tribulation, and he is the one who goes into the temple and claims to be God. The man of sin. False prophet leads the way for him. And so just as Christ was introduced by the Holy Spirit, so the man of sin will be introduced by the false prophet in the last days. Now the beast is, he's going to show up a little later in the book of the Revelation. He probably fits, he is no doubt Satan, but Alpha in form, much like the false prophet. They work in conjunction to lay the groundwork for the man of sin. But these are creatures, these are individuals, and they will be well known and seen on the earth during the tribulation period. This looks like a reference to wine being that which only the very richest could afford. Probably refers to as you're buying enough or looking at the price of bread, don't destroy the wine. The old saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Well, during the tribulation period, there will be a great disparity between those who can afford and those who cannot afford. And so I believe the reference to the food group is going to cost all you can make to afford a loaf of bread, but don't destroy the wine. There will still be food. Don't destroy it. There will be things that the rich can afford, but don't destroy it. There's going to be a world outbreak. You can imagine the run on the grocery stores and food places just to get food.
Well, how are the grocery stores going to continue to provide food for the people
who can get when
they can't afford to pay anybody to work?
They
might not have money on it.
Well, I'm referring to what's left after that supply is stopped. You can imagine. No. Remember the Old Testament picture of the king and his kingdom that was besieged, and they began to eat unspeakable things because of hunger. This is while John is only penciling in now in pencil fashion, we don't have all the details at this point. All he wants us to know at this point is, in the opening seal judgment, there will not be enough food to go around. The world is going to suffer an economic collapse. And keep in mind that what God says is very important. What he does not say is very important. All we're told here is those people, poor and rich, during the tribulation period, are going to suffer famine. It's going to be awful. Okay. Let's look at verse 9. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, normally we think that during the tribulation period, there will be no souls being saved, but actually, during the tribulation period, there will be many to be saved. Again, this is God remembering grace and mercy in time of judgment. And let me try to set the stage this way. Let's say the rapture were to take place today. We're gone. Those people left behind will be those nations that we consider commonly unevangelized. Now, I don't know if there are truly any nations where the gospel has never been preached, but think of it this way. In America, I don't know if these facts and figures are still up to date, but in America, there has been generally one preacher for every 100 people. That's basically the ratio. One pastor or preacher for every 100 people. In some countries, there is one preacher for every million people. Think of China and India. And those are loose numbers, but you'll get my point. There are people today on the planet who will go almost their entire lifetime without ever hearing a clear presentation of the gospel message. They may have heard about Christ, but those people born in Islam, for example, those people born in religions where Christ is not taught, to be the Son of God. These children, who by no fault of their own were born into families that taught them false religion, when the rapture takes place, they are the innocent, as it were. They will need to hear, and God will make sure that they hear. And when they do, and trust Christ as their Savior, sadly, the sentiment during the tribulation is going to be, if you name the name of Christ, you will be martyred. And these are the ones we're reading about in verse 9. The souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So here we're told that yes, you can be saved, those who have never heard, or those who have never become so hardened in their understanding of the gospel. When they hear the message during the tribulation period, they will trust Christ. But quickly, if not immediately, be martyred for their faith. Now, how will this happen? Remember the man of sin issues the edict that every person must bow down to worship him, and those who receive the mark of the beast can buy or sell. Those who do not receive the mark of the beast cannot buy or sell. They will starve. Or they will be found in the street, killed, because they are not followers of the beast, the man of sin. That's one way. We don't know, again, all the details at this point. We're just opening this book. So all we have is black and white. We don't have all the details. What we're told at the very beginning is there will be many killed because of their testimony. Now, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're crying for vengeance. That will be realized a little later in the book. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, the rest of the tribulation, while those who trusted Christ as their Savior were being killed, God said to them, a white robe reminds you of your salvation, of your purity, and just rest and just wait until the tribulation period runs its course. Then Christ comes in glory and rescues all of his people and sets up the millennial reign and then the day of God. In other words, God has a plan. Time is almost gone, but let's stop there and just go back and make sure that we're all on the same page and understand where we've been this morning. Any questions at all? Anything you're confused about today?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. Once the rapture takes place, we will never leave his side. Where he goes, we go. What he does, we do.
I have a question in my mind. Johnny, I think I'm going to drop down.
We know from several passages that we will be known as we are known. Elijah and Moses were recognized. If you can take that as a prototype of the resurrection, they looked at Elijah, they looked at Moses and said, this is Moses and Elijah. I believe we will know one another in heaven, bearing a resemblance to these bodies, but not like these bodies. This same body only glorifies. How we'll be able to fully recognize one another with us? Let me drop back. Remember, when Adam was created, he was a full-grown man, but he was only 1 minute old. So the apparent age with which he was created, I believe, is a pattern that we can understand that God will use in our resurrection body. We will be at our prime, neither young nor old, but at our prime for all eternity. This same body. Like a corn, a kernel of corn, when we drop it into the ground and bury it, we remember what that kernel of corn looked like, and when the fruit rises out of the ground, we say, well, there's corn. Not like the old shriveled up thing that you put in the ground to plant it. It's new and fresh. So this, pardon me, this shriveled up old body, when you put it into the ground, we buried John Gordon. And look, my, he was thin and gray, according to Amanda. And when he came out of the grave, there is John Gordon, only different. Yes, we will know each other, and I fully believe when we get to heaven, we'll look across the faces in heaven, and you'll see your loved one and say, oh, there's my loved one. And we'll know each other, even as we're known, but we will be like Christ in that eternal quality and never grow old. It's just a miracle that God has provided for us. And again, I keep stressing this, we're only looking at these things in black and white. The details come a little later. Yes, ma'am. That's right.
I was just reading the verse of what you were just saying. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 11. We're starting at verse 10. Starting at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld he, Jesus, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven and see Jesus, went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And he had just gone up in his resurrected body. It still burns the scars of the cross, the hands, his feet, his thighs. But this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him.
This same body, only glorified to prove to Satan, to prove to fallen angels, to prove even to other believers that when God redeemed us for eternity, he did it in a way that is going to glorify him and be good for us for all eternity. He's not going to have a heaven filled with people who all look alike, like a lot of numbers. When he created you uniquely, and there has never been another like you. Never will there ever be. You have a unique fingerprint. You have a unique personality. And that somehow is going to be preserved for all eternity. So that each one of us will have an approach to the Lord personally like no one else. And remember too, he gives you a new name. And that new name is the name he will call you by. We don't know what that name is going to be. But remember in the New Testament, when a man decided to follow Christ, the Lord renamed him and gave him a redemption name. He already has that name for you, and he will call you that name when he sees you. But we are unique individuals created in the image of God, and we will remain that way for all eternity, because God redeems the body and just simply makes it new and eternal. And by the same token, those who reject Christ will also be resurrected, and in this same body are going to suffer for all eternity in a lake of fire, in a body that will not burn up, but it will burn. They will uniquely be able to remember every opportunity to be saved. They'll have every memory of every Bible class they ever sat in, every church service, every time they were ever witnessed to, and for all eternity, in a new body, equipped to burn, but not burn up, they're going to suffer like we are going to rejoice for all eternity. God says all of that in advance so that we can make our choice before it's too late. Now, if you were to ask an unsaved loved one, would you rather go to heaven or hell? Now is the opportunity for them to say, I would rather go to heaven. And I really think that's a good way to evangelize. Would you rather go to heaven or would you rather go to hell? Well, as for me, I'd rather go to heaven. I'd rather, yes, ma'am.